before the break, we're to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. It reads, "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them." Now, the latter condition of the believer is worse from the point of discipline from God and torture and further enslavement by Satan. That is to say, when a believer gets into this apostate state, he gets worse, whatever it is. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose God delivered him from, let's just say, promiscuity. And he gets into this, well, he goes wild. Now, if whatever is God delivered him from, once he gets back to, he is going to be worse than he was before. That's the thing we see here. So Saul was clearly in an apostate state for him to return to something that he once rejected. So that is clear now that he is in apostate state. Third, once Saul became apostate, series of punishment followed. He was rejected as king of Israel, according to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 24 through 29. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 24 through 29, it reads, "Then Saul to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, has given it to one of your neighbors, to the one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." So, he lost that kingship. He lost the spiritual guidance of Prophet Samuel, as implied by the fact that he never again had contact with the prophet. Look at verses 34 and 35. I know some people will not consider that a punishment. That for you not to have those who give you spiritual guidance, some of you may think it's no big deal, but it is punishment. Look at verses 34 and 35. "Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him." See, Samuel knew he was in apostate state. It grieved him, but he didn't change anything. And the Lord, he said, was grieved that he had made Saul king of Israel. Now, definitely, though, his punishment went from, you see, he's told he's no longer going to be the king, to losing the spiritual guidance, which is very important, of the prophet. Now it intensified. Was it intensification? The next thing was torment by evil spirit that God sent to torment him. This is in according to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verses 14 through 16. It reads, "Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, 'See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let your Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you and you feel better. Now, you see, it is really interesting that the man brought to provide Saul musical therapy was David. But when the evil spirit came on him, he wanted to kill David, implying that the evil spirit goes after those who have been very helpful in the past to the one that is now under the torment of the evil spirit as a result of apostasy. So this will imply again that the individual will become hostile to those who really care for him or for her. In any event, the punishment of Saul continued to increase in intensity until he committed suicide, according to the record of 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 4. 1 Samuel 31, verse 4. He reads, Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. That's called suicide, isn't it? He just killed himself. Now, the death of Saul, of course, does not mean that he lost his salvation, only that he suffered the maximum punishment that the Lord can bring to a believer who goes into apostate state. Dying is not really a punishment per se. For the believer, death is no big deal. I mean, it's a gate we have to all go through. But what is terrible about is if you're an apostate, the way you go out of this planet is horrible. Now, I cannot say with absolute certainty, but there's one person that I have observed die. And I tell you today, you have to, you know, the Lord has to come from heaven, convince me. I am convinced this person went out of by way of death of apostasy. Because I've never seen a human being go through what this person went through. And before the individual, she left this planet. So in any case, in case of Saul, it is also the punishment that God threatened to bring over on a believer who gets involved in witchcraft or medium. It's not just that God is going to kick him out because of his apostate state, but it's also complicated because of God has said he will deal with people who do that. Look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6. Leviticus 20, verse 6. He reads, I will set my face against a person who turns to mediums and spirits to prostitute himself by following them, and I will cut him off from his people. Cut off? By God himself means to kill a person. Now, so there is really no direct statement that Saul lost his salvation or that he did not. That we have to be clear. However, his interaction with Samuel when he went to the witch implies that he's still a believer. As we can deduce, notice the word I use, deduce, from what Samuel said to him in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. Oh, sorry. For Samuel, 28, verses 18 and 19. He reads, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. Now the basis of our deduction that Saul is a believer, even towards the end, is that Samuel indicated that he will be with him in Shoel in the clause when he said, and tomorrow, verse 19, when he said, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Now it is true that this sentence may be understood to mean that Saul would die. But for him to be with Samuel will imply that he will share the same portion of Shoel that Samuel was. Now from our last teaching in the New Testament, we now know that believers stayed in a different compartment of Shoel or Hades from unbelievers before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we knew from Luke 16. Therefore, we cannot deduce that Saul was in the same location as Samuel, because he said, you'll be with me, implying that he is still a believer in spite of the type of death that he underwent. So, that's, to me, Saul's life is a perfect illustration. Now, we do not have in the New Testament any clear illustration of a believer that was apostate and died. We don't really have a clear picture. However, the fact that Ananias and the wife Sapphira died for lying, because you see, it took them a process. It's not that they just lied. It was a process that they engineered between husband and wife, and they concocted how they will lie. That whole process, to me, may be a part of apostate state. And for that reason, at an instant, as soon as he spoke to Peter, Peter said, you're lying to the Holy Spirit, and he fell dead at that point. Now, if God did that, this whole place will be empty. No one will be here. So, you see, but to me, that makes me think. There is, he and the wife became apostate. And that, my fellow believers, is something that I believe had happened to him and the wife. But I cannot prove it, because we don't have more data given in the scripture. But from everything I've given you, you can deduce as I deduce, or you can refuse to deduce, whatever way you want. But all I know is that we have a clear example with Saul. Well, having done all this, we've actually ended our study of Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. Now, we indicated, though, that one of the reasons for the difficulties of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8 is due to the fact that it has become a battleground for the doctrine that has to do with the security of believers or believer salvation. Now, evangelical Christians are divided with this issue of how secure the believer's salvation is. Consequently, there are two views taught by them. One group teaches that it is possible for someone who is truly born again to lose his or her salvation. That's one group. Now, the other group teaches the opposite. That is, it is impossible for anyone who is truly born again to lose his or her salvation. Now, the term eternal security is often viewed by many as the equivalent term to the old theological doctrine of Calvinism or Reformed theology known as perseverance of saints. Perseverance of saints. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 17 has this to say regarding this doctrine of perseverance of saints. And I'm going to read from them this point one they gave, quoting them. They whom God had accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Point two. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Three. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalence of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time will continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their conscience wounded, hurt them and prevalence others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. That's what this 17th chapter of the Westminster Confession says. These three things I've read to you. That has to do with doctrine of preservation. Now, thus, the doctrine of preservation of saints means that all who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives, and that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. That's what they really mean in their doctrine. However, when we use the term eternal security, we mean it is that work of God whereby he keeps the believer from a total and final turning away, and continues the work of divine grace begun in generation and in regeneration unto its completion in glory. So in any case, it is our position that the believer is eternally saved and secured, in the sense that he or she will never lose his or her salvation. Now, I like what these people say. Those who are truly saved. See, that's what I always emphasize. You have to be truly saved before what we are talking now applies to you. So our position of holding this position, of course, is based on the conviction that it is a correct one taught in the pages of the scripture, and which is consistent with the character of God. Our task here then is to provide the scriptural justification for this position, and to refute briefly its rejection based on what we believe to be misunderstanding of certain passages of the scripture. Therefore then, we present you 6 reasons that you should master for believing that the believer is eternally secured in his salvation if you are saved. This you should master. First, it is the position that agrees with the character and the purpose of God in the plan of salvation. We're saying that you are eternally secured is that position that agrees with the character and purpose of God in the plan of salvation. Now, the scripture is clear that it is God's purpose to conform those who are saved to the image of his Son, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. He reads, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now this passage is interesting in that it tells us that God works for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. Now, to me, it's all about, and when people talk about eternal security, this is what I tell people. If you truly believe in election, there's no reason to doubt it. The problem is if you don't really believe in election. You may think you do, but if you truly understand election, salvation, eternal security, that's not an issue because it's covered. Election deals with that. So this passage that I've just read you is interesting. Therefore, the first thing God did, though, to accomplish his purpose is to select those whom his purpose will be accomplished. He has a purpose, so he selected those through whom those purposes will be accomplished. Now, this may not appear to be the first thing God did, though, because the first action of God mentioned, look at verse 29, the word for new. That's what may make a problem. Well, however, the word for new, though, is translated from a Greek verb that progonisko. That Greek verb means either to know beforehand or in advance, to foreknow. So that's one meaning. Another meaning of that Greek word is to select in advance, to choose beforehand. So those are the two meanings. Now, it is true that nearly all our English versions chose the first meaning in translating this Greek verb. But it is actually the second meaning that best fits with God's action described in verse 30. The Greek verb is used 5 times in the New Testament, but only in 2 of these usages does the first meaning of for no or know beforehand apply or make sense. The Apostle Paul used the word in his defense in Acts 26 verse 5. Acts 26, verse 5. Acts 26, verse 5 reads, they have known me for a long time. That's what, that means they knew me before. A long time, no ahead. Can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Now the Apostle Peter uses this word in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 17. It reads, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, that's the same Greek word, already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. Now, I say, this is only 2 cases out of the 5 that the word for no makes sense. Now, in other 3 occurrences, the meaning for no does not make sense. If by that it's meant to know in advance. Take for example, the Apostle Paul speaking of the election of Israel right in Romans chapter 11 verse 2. Romans 11 verse 2. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. reads, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Now God foreknew all people on the earth. So that it does, that's not unique to say whom he foreknew. He knew every person. He knew every person. And so it cannot be something that can be said to be unique but, and makes sense in any way. But it makes a better sense in light of what we know from the Old Testament if we read it something like whom he chose. See, instead of saying whom he foreknew everyone. Furthermore, to use this first meaning of foreknow, when God is the subject, creates a difficulty. Since it is not easy to understand what it means for God to foreknow Christ before the creation of the world in the context of 1 Peter epistle. Now, as a result then, the translators of many of our English versions translated the Greek verb using such words as destined, predestined, or appointed in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. First Peter chapter 1 verse 20. It reads, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. See how the NIV translated the same Greek word, proogonisko. They translated it here, chose. Now, to me, that's a correct way to translate it, to choose beforehand. Now, it is this meaning then that fits Romans 8:29. Now, so, it will be self-defeating on the part of God to choose beforehand anyone that he will eventually be lost after salvation. That means, what's his purpose? That will defeat his purpose. Of course, it is those God chose that he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, the same individuals that he justified and glorified. Now, if those individuals who were chosen, called, and justified are those who are glorified, it seems to us then that it will be impossible for those who have been saved to become lost, or for the person to lose his salvation. So, based on God's purpose in election, you're secured if you're saved. Second, the love of God makes it impossible for anyone that is saved to be lost. The love of God. Now, the scripture teaches that there is nothing that can separate believers from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. God loved us enough when we were sinners that he sent his Son to die for our sins. So it does not make sense now for him to love us less so that one who has been saved will now be lost or lose his salvation. Now, this is the implication of the assertion of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. He reads, but God demonstrates his love, his own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Later on, the same apostle also wrote to the effect that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Look at chapter 8, verses 38 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39 reads, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now the phrase, "nor anything else in all creation," implies that not even Satan and sins that he causes us to commit could separate us from the love of God in Christ. That is eternally, not temporarily. Because once you and I sin, there is some misgiving, more or less, between us and God. But our position with him forever is not affected. It affects only what happens here. So you see, Christ already died for us. So what happens is when we sin, look at what John tells us. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It reads, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." See, the apostle says that he is writing so that we should not sin. You would perhaps expect the apostle to say, if we sin, we will lose our salvation. But that's not what he said. Instead, he said, we have Jesus Christ defending us. Thus, if after we sin, as believers, we have somebody defending us, someone, Jesus Christ, defending us, then it is difficult to conceive how our sins, after we have been saved, will cause us to lose our salvation. It's difficult to conceive that. Third, those who are saved are secured in their salvation because God is strong enough to ensure that they remain that way. God's power. It is his confidence in the power of God that caused the Apostle Paul to make the assertion of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He reads, "That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard, and I have entrusted what I have entrusted to him for that day." Now the apostle Peter also stated that God's power is what maintains the security of the believer's salvation when he wrote, and some of these passages I may not read, you just go home, read them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Fourth, Jesus promises, guarantee, that those who are saved are eternally secured, and so will not lose their salvation. Now the first guarantee of Jesus that assures the security of those who are saved is actually what he said in John chapter 5, verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 24. And hold on to John, because we next few passages will be in John. John 5:24 reads, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Now the expression "he has crossed" is translated from a perfect tense in the Greek. Now the perfect tense in the Greek portrays an action that occurred in the past that produces a result that continues to the present. Now this means that the emphasis of the perfect is not not the past action so much as it is, as such, but the present state of affairs resulting from what happened in the past. Now, the implication is that the person who has crossed over from death to life because of faith in Christ continues in that state of life. His state at all times is that of being alive, so that it is difficult to conceive of how that person will ever not have life or return to death from which he crossed over to life. Not to mention the fact that, of course, Jesus assured such a person that he will no longer be condemned. Now, another promise of Jesus that guarantees that the believer is eternally secured is given in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. John 6, 37 through 40 reads, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, several observations need to be made about this particular passage. No one gets saved unless the Father brings that person to the Son. Now, this is what is meant in the sentence when he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Another observation is that those who come to Jesus were given to him in time past, and before they actually believe, because the expression "has given" is translated from a perfect participle that implies that that not only were those to be saved given to Jesus in a time unknown to us, but also they will continue to be his. There will never be a time when they will cease to be his. Still another observation is that God's will that no one who is saved will ever be lost, as in the clause of verse 39, we say, "that I shall lose none of all that he has given me," says it all. In other words, if it is the will of the Father for the Son not to lose anyone that he has already given to him, then it's inconceivable how a person who is actually saved could ever be lost. Still though, another promise, which I suppose most of you here should know, is the one that I'm not going to read, which is John chapter 10, verses 27, verse 28. Well, maybe we should read it a little bit, just to make a comment here. John chapter 10, verse 27 through 28, it says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." See, the phrase "never perish" in verse 28 is a strong way of stating that which is impossible, since we have a double negative in the Greek. Now, to assert how secured the believers are, the Lord says, "no one can snatch them out of my hand." The phrase "no one" is what I call a jab to Satan and all the fallen angelic beings. It's not only that no angelic being can remove the believer from the care of the Lord, but also no human being, including the believer himself, could remove the believer from the hand of the Lord. Therefore, this is very strong promise that in and of itself says that the believer is secured in his or her salvation. It is therefore inconceivable that anyone who is saved can be lost. Fifth, the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer permanently means that it is impossible for that believer to ever be lost. The Lord promised that the Holy Spirit will indwell the believer forever in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. He reads, "And I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another comfort counselor to be with you forever." Be with you forever. "The Spirit of the truth, the Lord, the world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Because at that time, the Holy Spirit hasn't become, has never taken residence on an individual person as it was with the Lord Jesus Christ ministry. So it is difficult then to conceive of how the Holy Spirit will be in the believer forever, and then he or she spends eternity in the lake of fire. How can that be? Therefore, the permanent presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer makes it impossible for a saved person to lose his or her salvation. Sixth, eternal life is a gift from God, as the scripture states in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It's a gift. Romans 6:23 reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, you see, your salvation, eternal life that you receive, is a gift from God. Now, but here's the thing though, and you say, "And so how does that make it secure?" Well, the reason it's secure is the scripture is clear. I don't know what, you know, how they drive, what they say, Indian give or whatever that is, but God is not like that. God is not in the habit of rescinding his gift once given. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't rescind it. It's not in the habit of rescinding it. Now, there are some gifts that he would put a restriction on how it's used, but he doesn't rescind his gift once given, especially the one of eternal life. The Bible tells us God doesn't do that because of Romans 11:29. Romans 11:29 reads, it's a very short clause, "For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Thus then, there is no way that God will ever recall the gift of eternal life that he's given to those he called. Something that has not happened, and there's no way you will lose it." So, I don't know what will happen for a person to be eternally lost. Anyway, so this passage also implies that a believer given to Jesus Christ cannot be lost. Now, by the way, the very phrase eternal life in and of itself tells us that the life that God has given us lasts forever. Now, those who reject this doctrine claim that the phrase has to do with the quality of the life or a type of life in relationship with God that a person can have for a time and then lose, and not, it has nothing to do with its duration. That's what they argue. But our problem is that our standard Greek English lexicons all indicate that the Greek adjective rendered eternal pertains to an unlimited duration of time, hence means without end or eternal. So the point is that since God's gift of life to those who believe in Christ is without end, then it is inconceivable as to how a person with eternal life will then lose it or it be ended. So we are saying that spiritual suicide in terms of ending eternal life is impossible. A person can end the human life in the sense of causing the soul to be separated from the body. But even then, that person will continue to exist, either with God or in the lake of fire. You know, people commit suicide, they think they have just solved their problem. No, they just created more problem. It just depends on where they're going. If they're going to hell, they have just sent themselves to the eternal suffering. So, all we're saying is, in any event, the reasons that we have given you are sufficient to establish the doctrine of eternal security of the believer. Now, those who reject the doctrine do it on several grounds. But some of these grounds are based primarily on human reasoning. Now, we will not concern ourselves at this point with some of them. Instead, we consider briefly the arguments that are based on the scripture. Now, a scriptural-based reasoning for rejecting this doctrine is that if a person could not lose his salvation, then there is no need for the passages that warn a believer about falling away. That's what they argue. Now, a typical passage that is quoted is chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. We just finished studying, right? So we've already noted that this passage is not concerned with eternal judgment, but a temporal judgment that will eventually lead to the death of the believer. Now, thus, one reason then for the warnings is so that the believer would avoid temporal judgment of the Lord that will lead to death, as that was one of the reasons the Corinthians were warned about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 through 32. What we're arguing is, these warnings are given us, it's not because of going to hell, it's so that we can live an enjoyable, productive spiritual life. That's the reason. It has nothing to do with whether you go to heaven or hell. Now, I know some believers choose the latter, to live miserably. Well, if you want, that's your choice. But all I tell you is, the one I say don't try is don't get into apostasy. Because if you do, that's terrible. Anyway, it is, for anyone who eats and drinks without realizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, that's died. But if we judged ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So, you see that the warning is just to keep us from being in trouble. Another explanation to the passages that warn believers is that such warning is God's means of rendering certain those who are saved that are never lost, that they are never lost. That's one of the arguments given. But to me, the best argument is just, it's a warning to keep you from suffering while on this planet. So the passages that are often cited to indicate that a person who is saved can possibly lose his salvation, when carefully examined, do not teach that a person saved will lose his salvation. For example, they say that when the Apostle Paul spoke of losing a reward, that's an indication that he could lose his salvation. And they are talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. It reads, "Now I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." See, the last sentence, "I myself will not be disqualified for the prize of the NIV," is translated, "I myself should not be a castaway," in the King James Version or the Authorized Version. And that has led to the interpretation that the apostle sees the possibility of being lost. Now, to begin with, such interpretation will conflict with the confidence that he has said in the passage we read not too long ago. I mean, within the study in 2 Timothy 1:12. Furthermore, the word cast away of the authorized version is translated from a Greek adjective that means unqualified, worthless, or something that's base. So the sense of the word here is that of disqualified. In the athletic metaphor, the apostle was referring to the practice of disqualifying one who seemed to have won a given race from that reward because he is in violation. We see this in the Olympic. You know, somebody can win and they call it back because there's some violation. That's what the apostle is talking here. So 1 Corinthians 9:27 has nothing to do with losing salvation. Now, another argument of those who reject this doctrine is that there are several examples in the scripture of those who were believers and fell away. To them, the most obvious example was Judas Iscariot. They say he's a believer. Well, those who cite him indicate that he was a believer since the Lord chose him. That's the argument. But there's no indication that Judas was ever saved in light of what the Lord said of him in John chapter 6, verses 70 through 71. I know this teaching has become popular among some quarters now that Judas is a believer. Judas is Iscariot. Well, here is the thing. John chapter 6, verse 70 and 71 reads, "Then Jesus replied, 'Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil.' He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him." Now, furthermore, that Judas was chosen as an apostle to the Jews does not mean that he was saved. Otherwise, our Lord would not have made the statement recorded still in John. Look at chapter 13, verse 18. John 13, verse 18. John 13, verse 18 reads, "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture: 'He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me.'" Of course, in that passage of John chapter 13, Christ says, "All of you are clean but one person." So he didn't include him. So Jesus was just chosen to fulfill God's purpose, the scripture. It doesn't mean he's a believer. Of course, the Lord's priestly prayer in my mind reveals that from the start that Judas Iscariot was destined for eternal destruction, as implied in John chapter 17, verse 12. John chapter 17, verse 12. John chapter 17, verse 12. He reads, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture will be fulfilled." Now, the other individuals who reject this doctrine cite as examples is somebody like Ananias and Sapphira, but that could not be proven that they lost their salvation, only that they received judgment from the Lord that involved death. So be that then as it may, the scripture clearly indicates that those who are saved are eternally secured. Those who are saved. However, we need to caution that there is no assurance to those who are not saved, but act as they are because they have joined a Christian church. We should be careful, furthermore, be careful of the teaching that says that once you believe, you are saved, even if tomorrow you don't believe. We should guard against that kind of teaching. This is a teaching that is not based on the scripture. All the passages that connect belief and eternal life are given in such a manner that it is clear that those who receive eternal life continue to believe. Take, for example, the popular passage, I quote it, you don't even have to turn it, John 3:16, most people know that. They say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now the thing is, the clause, "whoever believes in him shall not perish," is, if you translate it fully from the Greek, literally reads, "everyone who continually believes shall not perish." Now this is because we have what we call a present participle with the definite article in all of the passages. I've shown it to you a long time ago, 12 passages in John, every one of them, all in participle. Now, so this kind of construction is more concerned with the kind of person than his action, and when used in connection with salvation, envisions the kind of person who believes and will not quit believing. Now, the Greek expert, Dr. Wallace of Dallas Theological Seminary, has this to say about this kind of Greek construction that I'm explaining. This is from his Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, which is considered one of the most authoritative today. I quote him, this is what he says. "The present was a tense of choice, most likely because the New Testament writers, by and in large, saw continual belief as a necessary condition for salvation. Along these lines, it seems significant that the promise of salvation is almost always given to ho pistivo." Ho pistivo, that is the one believing. That's the way it goes. See, in all these passages, even though it's translated like it's a finite verb, who believes. It doesn't say that. It's the kind of person who believes. So that's what he's saying. Thus, all I'm saying, it is dangerous to give assurance of salvation to anyone who does not continuously believe. He said this: "If you know then that you are saved." Now, I mean, I haven't said all this, explain all that. "If you know that you are saved, then you should be assured that your salvation is secured." You will never lose it. If you're secured, it is secured. If you're saved now, I'm not talking about people who come to church. You can come to church and not be saved. But if you are saved, you can rest assured that yes, that you will be eternally secured in that you will see the Savior. So here is something that we should take comfort in, but at the same time, remember the warning that if you are not careful, you might find yourself in that state of apostasy for which there's no recovery. No repentance, nothing but from then on misery until the person lives out of this planet. So it's up to you to make your choice. As they say, Ilia iacta est, the die is cast. I've given you the truth. I didn't hold anything. So it's up to you what kind of Christian you want to be. A Christian who will enjoy life on this planet, because Christ said, "I came to give you life that you may enjoy it abundantly." Either you want to enjoy it abundantly from now or you don't. But if you are saved, your misery will end in heaven. But for sure, believe it, if you trust him and you have that life, you are secured. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who is not saved, who has not come to know Christ as his or her Savior. We want you to know this. Jesus Christ loves you. How? See, love is something that you demonstrate. So he demonstrated his love by the way of the cross. See, because, you see, the Father knew that there is no way you and I can do anything that would please him. So that's why there was an agreement in eternity that the second member of the Godhead will come to this planet, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can live perfectly because he's God, he couldn't sin. But when he finished, he was charged for your sins and my sins. When he was being crucified on that cross, all the sufferings that he endured, he never complained. In fact, if anything, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." But in the end, when those 3 hours came, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon him, Jesus let out that great cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may be brought into the fold of God. Now, how you go about doing that? Well, then is you have to come to that realization that there's nothing in you that can please God. You have nothing to offer. No goodness, nothing. You are spiritually bankrupt. That means there's nothing you can offer to God. So the only thing is to receive. So how you receive? Well, the Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may say. The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he came to this planet and died for your sins, you will receive eternal life. Now, the other side of it, if you say, I don't care, I'm neutral, the Bible then says you're already on your way to eternal destruction. So believe in him and you will have life. As many as receive him, he has given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in him. Trust in him and you will receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that in the days to come, we'll continue to be very productive believers and avoid anything that will lead us into apostasy. This is our request in Christ's name.